her death, Abraham is moved to secure a piece of property so that he may bury her. And so in this text, as we've seen the promise of God being that Abraham would possess all of the land of Canaan, and yet so far in the text he has not had any bit to himself. Today we read where he does gain a piece of the land for himself. And so let's read here in Genesis chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choice of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, normally, the record of one's death and burial in Scripture is usually quite short. It's usually no more than a statement or two. But the death of Sarah is accompanied by the actions of Abraham that once again demonstrate his faith. Matter of fact, Sarah and her death really isn't even the focus of this passage, if you've noticed. It's really about Abraham and what he does in light of her death. Now, Sarah was in Kiriath Arba when she died. That was, as we read here, clearly the ancient name. But as Moses points out, the name at the time that Moses was writing was Hebron. And we saw back in chapter 13 that Moses had settled down at one point in Hebron near the oaks of Mamre. And so this is where Sarah is when she dies. And we see here that she was 127 when she died. And again, as we think about this, and we think about the whole narrative of Abraham that we've been going over, it's pretty obvious this was a great loss for Abraham. He loved Sarah. And if we just think through this narrative, just the time span of their marriage that that Genesis records for us, we get a glimpse into over 60 years of their marriage together. we see that she left Ur with Abraham and all of Terah's family, going down to Haran. And then she went with Abraham down into Canaan. And all they had been through together, dealing with their failures and the consequences of those failures. We think of the deceit there in Egypt and in Gerar and the consequences of that. And all they suffered together and went through together. As they struggled together, mourning together Sarah's barrenness. As they struggled together to hold on to faith as God's promises seemed delayed. And they struggled running out of patience. As Sarah then gave her maidservant Hagar to Abraham to have a child through her. And then together they suffer the consequences of that. They also rejoice together in all the blessings of life, but especially when God's promises came through and they had a son. They had Isaac. And what a joy that was for them. We also know of the devoted wife that Sarah was, as she followed Abraham throughout the narrative, wherever he went, as she was with him and followed his leading and the things that he said to do. And the Apostle Peter, he picks up on this in his first New Testament letter in chapter 3, as he calls wives to follow Sarah's example, as she was one who, as it says, obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. Now, this one that was with Abraham through so much for so many years, now she's gone. So Abraham mourns and he weeps. And the word here, mourn, it can be translated as to cry out loud, or could even be translated as to wail. And weeping is the idea of shedding tears, but it can also carry the idea of crying aloud. Listen, if we've lost a loved one, if we lost someone who's been close to us, there's at least some degree in which we can have sympathy for Abraham and relate to what he's going through. And we can think about what are the normal things that someone thinks and feels and all the things that surround losing someone so near and dear. When we experience loss, it's always an opportunity for faith to grow and to demonstrate itself through how we handle that loss. And so, too, the greater the loss, the greater the opportunity for faith to grow and be put into action. At the same time, that doesn't mean we don't mourn our loss. We certainly do. And we see Abraham mourning. Matter of fact, we see Abraham wailing here. Now, we may think that's a very strong word, right? You know, how deep is this grief that he has? And we can understand to be deep grief, but didn't Abraham have such faith that would comfort him? Didn't he have a hope? And a hope that Sarah would have shared with him as well? Didn't he have that to strengthen him through this? That he would. Well, why would he grieve so deeply? We may look at this and ask this question as if there's something wrong with such deep and harsh crying and weeping over the death of a loved one. Because we think, right, hope and faith, that should carry us through that there is not such a devastation for us, right? I don't think that's true. I think sometimes Christians have a misconception on how faith gets us through grief and loss. Do we mourn when there's a loss in our lives, when we lose a loved one? Absolutely. Do we wail? We may. Is that right? Yeah. It's not that we don't grieve. We certainly do. But nonetheless, for believers and the one true God, there is, though, still a difference in our mourning, right? We don't mourn like the rest of the world, right? Because we do have hope. Again, that doesn't mean we don't mourn, though. We do, but we still mourn differently. That's what the Apostle Paul gets into in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. For the hope that we have in Christ, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we who believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, Paul wrote this to those new believers in the church at Thessalonica who had questioned about their loved ones who died before Christ's return. And it may even be the idea of that they were concerned that those loved ones who die would miss out on the kingdom. And so they write to Paul asking these things, and Paul responds with this encouragement. No, they won't miss out. Matter of fact, before Christ returns to set up his earthly kingdom, he's going to come back for his church. And the dead in Christ will rise, and those that are left in the church still alive will be gathered with them to meet them in the air. Christ is coming for them. And so we have this great hope. And when a fellow believer dies, we have the hope of a great reunion, right? We'll be caught up together with them in the air. But even that great reunion, that's not really the great hope of the passage. It's a great thing to look forward to, but that's not what this passage is ultimately pointing us to, right? The ultimate hope of this passage is not just that we'll be together, but that we'll be together to be with our Lord forever, right? That's the hope, being with the Lord. I remember where I heard it from, but someone talked about what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is because that's where Jesus is, right? He's what makes it all glorious and wonderful and what we're looking forward to. Jesus is our great reward. That's our great hope. And so we look forward to that. Look forward to being with him. And so, yes, when we suffer loss here in this world, we mourn, and we may mourn greatly and deeply. It hurts when someone we love dies. Death is an enemy, for sure, but it's a defeated enemy. And so we don't mourn like the world who does not know Christ. We mourn with hope. We mourn with great anticipation because Christ himself is our hope. And so as we think about this text, Abraham had hope. He had promises from God. He had a future hope. And yet it was still right for him to mourn the loss of Sarah. It was a great loss that he suffered. And so he weeps and he wails. But then he moves. Then he gets up. And we read about that there in verse 3 here. Verse 3, it says, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead." And what it says here is that he spoke to the Hittites living in that region about obtaining a piece of property in order to bury Sarah. Now, there are those here who argue that this reference to the Hittites is not those same people that we'll see later on in Scripture called Hittites, although some argue it is. The word translated here as Hittites from the Hebrew is actually Bene Het, which literally is sons of Heth. And matter of fact, that is exactly how the New American Standard Bible, the New King James, the Legacy Standard Bible, they all translate it as sons of Heth. And Ken Matthews, speaking of the Hebrew here, as being taken as a reference to the Hittites, he says, "The presence of Hittites in the Hebron region, however, is puzzling to historians, since the Hittites are not known to have resided in the southern area of Canaan." And also, as I understand it, according to Harry A. Hoffner, as he's referenced in the book, The People of the Old Testament World, there is nothing that would relate the sons of Heth as those Hittites that lived in Canaan or in Asia Minor. Now, again, there are some who would argue otherwise, but as I've studied, this is how I understand it. These are not the same people. And so we see Abraham then, he gets up to speak then to the sons of Heth. And he says, as we read there in verse 4, it says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And so now he's moving forward with what he has to do. He has to provide a burial for Sarah, right? But as many point out, in the way he's going about this, it actually tells us something significant about Abraham. See, normally, if you were a sojourner, if you were a foreigner in another land, and you had a death in your family, you would take your dead back to your home roots. You would take your dead back to your place of origin, to your ancestry land. But Abraham has determined that he is going to trust God. And though at this point he was just a sojourner, still nonetheless, this land, Canaan, was his by God's promises. So this was going to be the new family home. This was going to be the ancestral land of his people, starting with him. That's what he's saying by being determined to bury Sarah there in Canaan. So he's trusting God, and he's trusting the promises of God here. And so he approaches the sons of Seth and asks for a piece of land, and they respond to him as we read there in verse 6. They say, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. And so what do we see them telling Abraham here? They're saying, just go ahead and do it. Whatever tomb you want, take the best one. It's yours. Just go right ahead. They're saying, listen, don't worry about it. We'll take care of everything. Just go ahead and do it. And why is this their attitude towards him? Well, we read here that they say that he is a prince of God among them. This can be translated as it is here in the ESV, a prince of God, or a prince of gods. It can be translated as a mighty prince. It could also be a mighty leader, or a leader of God. From what I see, I think most would favor mighty prince or mighty leader. So they recognize Abraham as this royalty or a tribal leader among them. They see him as an equal in some way among the leaders and rulers of the land. Even though, again, he's just a sojourner. And we've already seen this, again, with Abraham, right? We've seen times where Abraham was acting like and was being treated like he was a king. All right, we saw that with the war against the Mesopotamian kings, right? When he went against them in battle and won that war. And then, too, when Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the king of Sodom came out to him and met him, and how the king of Sodom was negotiating how they're going to divide the spoils, all of that was treating Abraham as if he were a king, an equal to them. And then, too, we saw recently with Abimelech wanting to make a treaty with Abraham, right? As if he was another king. And we saw Abraham does enter into a covenant relationship with him. And again, we should view all of that through the lens of God's promises to Abraham, that God was going to make Abraham great, right? That he was going to bless him and make him a blessing and give that land Canaan to him and his offspring because he was going to make Abraham into a great nation. And so we see Abraham at different points throughout this narrative being treated like the leader of a great nation. God was fulfilling his promises. God was making sure it was understood his promises were what could be trusted. And so we see them referring to Abraham with respect and honor as they call him Lord, or you could say Sir. And so then in verses 7 through 8, we see Abraham's response. And he responds with just as much honor and respect as he bows before the sons of Heth in humility and requests that they would ask Ephron, son of Zohar, for the cave of Machpelah because he owned it and it was at the end of his field. And I think the idea of it being of Abraham choosing something at the end of someone's field was that he wouldn't then divide up someone else's property. And so he asked then for the sons of Heth to be a mediator between him and that they would go to Ephron for him and ask for that land. But they didn't have to, because as we see here, Ephron was present there, sitting at the gate with those who were there. And so he heard what Abraham said. And remember what we said about those who sit at the city gate, right? What people are they to the city? They're the leaders of the city, right? The city gate is where the elders and rulers and judges of the city would sit together. The city gate is where decisions were made, where legal matters were settled, where judgments were confirmed. So this must mean, then, that Ephron was a leader in the city. And so he's there, and he hears Abraham's plea to the sons of Heth, and he tells Abraham in front of all of the sons of Heth who are there, and everyone coming in the city gate, which I think the point there is that what is being stated in this whole conversation is to be fully attested to, that this was a legal matter for public record. And what he says to him there, as we see in verse 11, is, "No, my Lord, hear me." And so again, he refers to Abraham as his Lord, as a sir, with reverence and honor. And so he has the same respect that the rest of the sons of Heth had. And he said, "I give you the field and give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And so we see here that not only is he willing to give Abraham the cave there freely, but the whole field that it's in. More than Abraham asked for. He's willing to give it all to him. And then we read here, though, Abraham's response. Sorry, but before that, I just want to make note of, again, how Ephron and the sons of Heth are, again, treating Abraham and what they're doing for him in all of this. You know, they're willing to give him whatever he asks for. And so I think that in light of, one, the respect they have for him and his situation in Sarah's death, that they're saying, listen, don't worry about all these other things. Don't put more on your plate than you need to. We're not worried about the money. Just take what you need. Take care of the things that you have to take care of, and just leave the rest of it. Don't have more weighing on your mind than need be. You know, it's good when we see people do that for one another, right? It's encouraging, isn't it? When someone has a loss, when someone is suffering in some way, and people come around and say, "Hey, what could we do for you? How can we take things off your plate? How can we make it that there's not more that you need to worry about than necessary? What can we do for you?" And I think that's the attitude that we see here with the sons of Heth. And we can see different occasions with people we know, unbelievers, that know to come alongside of each other this way. And if we see the world knowing and treating each other like this, how much more then should we expect to see that within the church? That we'd come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, listen, with everything you're going through, with everything that you've suffered, with your loss, listen, let us take care of some things for you. Let us take some things off your plate for you. Don't let your mind be weighed down with more than you need to. Let us be generous towards you. We should see that. This is a way of loving each other and caring for each other in this way. And so we should see that, especially among brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in the church. And I think we do. I mean, I think we've had a lot of examples of that here. And that's good and right. Now, with me saying that, at the same time, we then see Abraham here, though, rejects their offer. He does it politely, but nonetheless, he does reject Ephron's offer. Abraham is determined that he is going to pay for the land and pay for the land in full, for its full price, what it's worth. And it's likely this is the case so that Ephron's descendants can't come along later on and claim that land for their own inheritance. Even if Ephron sold it to Abraham at a discounted price, an argument could be made, a legal argument, that there was some debt issues And so that could lead to Ephron's heirs claiming that land. And so in a demonstration of appreciation, Abraham lowers himself before the sons of Heth. He bows low in that humility and kindly refuses Ephron's offer. And in front of all that he asked Ephron to take from, in front of all, he asked Ephron to take from him the full price of the property, what it actually cost. And I'm going to argue that in this, then, God is, or Abraham is trusting God. And he lends himself to whatever Ephron would say is the price, which could potentially put Abraham in a sticky situation. I mean, if Ephron says, "I want this ridiculous price for the land, if you're going to take it, this is what you're going to have to pay." But again, Abraham is trusting the whole situation to God, as he knows that this is the land that God has given him. This is the land now of his progeny moving forward. And so he's going to stay there and bury Sarah there in the land. Again, he's trusting God. He's moving forward with faith in God, which is so important when we're in grief, when we've suffered. So often our grief can cause us to have a harder time trusting. It can make us turn inward and focus more on ourselves. And we just want to wallow in our grief. And I think that's the natural reaction, right? Especially due to a great loss. Especially the loss of a loved one. We don't want to let go of them. And yet, they're no longer here for us to continue to hold on to. And so all we have to hold on to is our grief. So we want to do that. And again, don't get me wrong. It's more than appropriate for us to take time and mourn and have that mourning period. As a matter of fact, it's biblical. I mean, there's Old Testament principle there. So it is appropriate to take that time, but again, that time that we take just to mourn must come to an end, where although we are still mourning in a sense, and we do still feel that pain, we still have to move forward in our lives. We can't just give up on everything, and we have to think clearly and be able to make decisions and be able to trust God with everything that's before us, with the responsibilities that we have, and being obedient to God through it all as we trust Him who has promised to provide. We trust Him for our needs. We trust His providence. And so we take up the responsibilities that are before us and do as we must in the ways that are pleasing before the Lord. And I think that's what we see Abraham doing here. We can trust the Lord, right? We can trust Him even with our grief. And we can trust how things are going to play out when we have to move forward. Trust Him with our circumstances that are before us, even because of that loss. We can trust Him because we know Him. We know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the God who has been so kind and merciful to us to send Christ to be a substitute for us, to take our sin upon Himself, to take what we deserve, that death, that eternal death upon Himself, that wrath that we deserve, that He would suffer for us who believe. He would stand in our place and settle our debt before God, because we are lawbreakers. And having secured righteousness for us in His life and death, He rose again and is alive today, securing all of God's promises for us. We know that we can trust this God, even in our grief. And whatever the situation that we're in through our grief, and however we need to move forward, we can trust Him. We hope in Him. Again, we mourn, but we don't mourn like the rest of the world. The world who doesn't believe in Christ, are not trusting in Him for their salvation. We mourn with hope because Christ Himself is our hope. And so we see Abraham moving forward in faith, doing what he needs to do, trusting God for his circumstances. And so as he refuses the land for free and asks to pay the full price of what it's worth, we see there what Ephron says in verse 15. It says, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. And so he says, listen, if you want to pay the full price, this is what it is. But listen, don't let the price of the land keep you from burying Sarah. Don't let that be a hindrance. Now, with that said, there are some who argue that this price is pretty steep. There's others who argue that this may have been the standard asking price for the land. And I think even just from reading through this, there's no reason to think that Ephraim was trying to take advantage of Abraham. Matter of fact, it seems to indicate that, again, this money should not be of any concern for him. But again, Abraham was going to pay the full price, and so that is exactly what he did. Verses 17 to 18 says, "So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was at the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city." And these verses show us the official transaction that took place here, showing the record of who were involved in this, the location of the property, that it was all in the presence of the sons of Heth. And so this is clearly a legal and binding transaction. And so having obtained this piece of property, then Abraham buries Sarah in the cave at Machpelah, there in Canaan. And so Canaan, from that point on, would be the ancestral home of Abraham's descendants. Going back to Haran was not an option. And I just think as we read through this passage, again, it should tell us so much about Abraham and tell us so much about his faith. You know, when Sarah died, Abraham, in grief, he could have easily fell into such despair that he stopped believing the promises. He was an old man at this point. He would have been about 137 years old. And his beloved wife, Sarah, dies at 127. And at this point in his life, he's no closer to the full realization of the promises that God would give him the land of Canaan. It would have been easy to fall into despair and stop believing. But instead, he continued to believe. By burying Sarah there in Canaan, he was saying that this land is as good as mine and my offspring because God promised. Matter of fact, we see that that burial place would be not just Sarah's, but his. And not just his, but Isaac's. And Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And Isaac's son, Jacob. And Jacob's wife, Leah. They would all be buried there. And the thing about all of them, too, is that they would all die with only this field and cave in their possession. But God promised them all of Canaan. But none of them would see that promise fulfilled. And so, like I said, I mentioned earlier what we read about their hope there in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 through 10. It says, "By faith Abraham stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He didn't live to see the promise fulfilled. But Abraham wasn't looking for earthly possessions. He was looking forward to that heavenly promise, that heavenly place, that city built by God. But again, all of them would die without seeing that promise fulfilled. And so then, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Hebrews 11, if we were to jump to verse 13, we read this. "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth." They looked at their time in this earth as, again, they were just temporary. They were just passing through. And my friends, that's also true for us as well, right? We are just passing through. And so they did not set their hope in this world, in this temporary world. And we shouldn't either. Our hope is not in the best laden plans of man. Our hope is not in any political direction or economic health. Our hope is not in the kingdoms and governments of this world. Our hope is not in riches or experiences or pleasures in this world. No land, no material thing. But our hope is in the future promises that have been secured for us by Christ Jesus. And that was Abraham's hope. And so he would die, not with the whole land in his possession, but just one small piece of it. But that might not sit well with us. Because we may say then, did God not follow through with his promise? Did God's promise fail? Well, no. Again, this is the future hope that Abraham had. That hope which demands the millennial kingdom. That hope that demands resurrection. Right? No, God does keep his promises. See, this demands the return of Christ when the Old Testament saints will rise from the dead in the kingdom promised to God's people. In the land that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. And Abraham and his descendants would be in the land, would possess the land, with Abraham's greatest descendant sitting on the throne of the land, reigning over all of Canaan, and from there reigning over all the earth. God keeps his promises for sure. There's a great hope that Abraham had, a great future hope, a hope that we have as well. You know, some talk about this piece of land that Abraham got during his life as a down payment, the guarantee that the rest would come. And we sit here today looking forward to that day when the rest would come, right? We're looking forward for Christ's return and that kingdom and the resurrection of all the saints, all those in the church and all those in the Old Testament, in the kingdom of God. And so, my friends, with the hope that we have secured for us of resurrection, the hope that we have of this coming kingdom, we can live in faith. No matter what we go through, no matter what we lose, no matter what our pain and our sorrow, live in faith with this hope that we have, that Christ has secured for us. And if we live in faith, then we can also die in faith as well, just as the patriarchs did, knowing that our God keeps his promises. And we can look forward to the day when Christ appears for his church and the dead in Christ rise first. And then all of us who are left will meet them in the air, and we will together be with our Lord forever. We're always going to be with Jesus. That's the great hope. That's what we look forward to. And then he comes, he takes his church, and then we as his church will return with him when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. And not only will we return with him, but in that kingdom we will reign with him. How great is that? You don't deserve that. We'll reign with him. And all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And then as his kingdom transitions into the eternal state, we have that hope of forever being with him, forever worshiping around the throne. And you know, there are those who, you talk about heaven, you talk about what we're going to, and they have these ideas of heaven, of walking on streets of gold, you know, even in the eternal state and in the new heaven, new earth, you know, there's going to be all these things and their thoughts of how great it will be, all of it circle around, so many different things except for Christ, except for the glory of our God. And there's some kind of dullness in thinking that we're going to worship him and glory in him forever. You know, as if, you know, it's going to get boring. Because they have just an earthly perspective. You know, because here in this life, in this earth, how things are now, things lose their fulfillment, right? There's a depreciation of things. There's a, you know, they can't hold its value and worth. Because nothing in this world is eternal. It all falls apart and it becomes boring and it loses its lackluster and all of those things. And so we have a hard time thinking that really we're going to be able to enjoy the same thing and same being and same doing the same things for all eternity. We have a hard time with that. But that's because we are used to things that are so finite and deteriorating. We have to understand we're going to be worshiping and being with the infinite. He doesn't depreciate. He doesn't lose his what drives us to him. He doesn't become less in any way. He's not going to be boring. It is such a great hope and such a great blessing that we will be with our Lord. And we only have that hope through Jesus Christ. We only have that blessing because of him, that he purchased that for us, that instead of facing God's wrath, we can know his glory forever. And knowing that glory, we can face whatever we go through in this life, whatever loss we have, even death. Because we know the hope that we have and what we have to look forward to. And we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I mean, think about that. Think about the greatest pains that we can go through in this life, the greatest suffering that we can face. And yet, no matter how great that suffering, no matter how great that loss, it is way overshadowed by the glory that we will know in eternity. It can't compare. Paul says it's not even worth trying to compare. That glory is so infinitely greater. No matter how great our suffering is here, we can look forward to that day and the great hope we have. And so therefore, like the patriarchs did, we can live in faith and therefore die in faith, knowing what Christ has secured for us. And if we know what Christ has secured for us, that we can die in faith, again, that's going to affect how we live here, living in faith. And so we are thankful for all of that, the great hope that we have because of the great Lord and Savior that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And as we think about what Abraham lost, we think about what he did not obtain in his earthly life. And yet, Lord, your promises are true. Your promises never fail. And that you did give that land to his descendants, Israel. And it was a promise forever. And so we look forward to that day of Christ's return. We look forward to the day of the fulfillments of all that you have promised to your people Israel and to your church. And Father, let us live in light of that. Even as we suffer loss, never allow our eyes to turn in on ourselves and to focus in on us, but always keep our eyes and our attention on you, our great God who has promised, our great God who has secured those promises in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of these things, for the abundance of your mercy and grace. Be glorified through us because of it all. Thank you. Amen.